And if you can understand your design, you will know how to interpret, you know, the scripture. You will know what the scripture is for. You will know how God relates to you. You will know what salvation means. You will know how to function in the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible will make sense, but it must all start from a certain foundation. If you think that God's original plan with man was for to have a gardener, you know, then you will not be able to see salvation anything further than working in a garden for God. If you think that God's original plan was for you to serve Him, you know, you will never see yourself outside of the parameters of a servant. Your highest form of salvation would be real empowerment by the Holy Spirit to serve God. I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit's purpose is not there so that you can get it right to live up to the law standard. That's not why the Holy Spirit's there. The Holy Spirit, you know, many times we think that we've got the Ten Commandments and some of the Old Testament commandments and a certain standard of living, and because we can't live that by our own power, God said, listen man, I so stand for this system, this law system, that I am going to give my power for you to live up to that other system so that you can then qualify for eternal life. Now God has never partnered with the law system. He's never partnered with works righteousness. Works righteousness is, I am what I do. And now I see I cannot do. Now God says, man, I like the I am what I do system, so let me give you the Holy Spirit so that you can do better. No. No. God is not working with the devil. He's not going to give His Holy Spirit so that you can have more power to fulfill the very thing that kills you. Now I know some of the stuff I say is radical, but that is exactly you know, how it is. And if we've got a wrong understanding about these things, we will think that the Holy Spirit's purpose is to empower me to do what the law, you know, what I couldn't do in my own power in fulfilling the law. And we've got scriptures like Romans 3, the last verse there, it says that, and this confuses us, it says that faith establishes the law. And we don't understand what it actually means. You know, the other day, somebody years ago came to me and said to me, Bertie, what does that verse mean, you know, that faith establishes the law? We always thought, you know, if I've got faith in God, then what the law stands for, you know, all the commandments, is going to be established in my life and is going to give me now the standard of living that the law always wanted me to have. That's not what it means, because we misunderstood the law. You know, the law, the reason why the Bible says faith establishes the law is because should you interpret the law the way God intended for you to interpret the law, you will see that the law's end thing that it was designed for was not to get man to work, but to get man to believe.
Amen.
For if you look at the law from the perspective of Jesus, you will see that in Psalm 40 and in Hebrews 10, it says that sacrifice and offering you did not require. Okay, so when you read the law, you must read it. If you read it the way Jesus reads it, Psalm 40 is a perfect prayer of Jesus, the Bible says, go into your room, close the door, you know, and pray in secret to your Father. Now that secret prayer was written down in Psalm 40, where Jesus and the Father, it was like that inner communication. And this is what Jesus said. He says, Father, I read these verses in the Old Testament and I've come to the revelation that you don't want any of those things written there. Now that sounds like blasphemy. Isn't it? Here are all these things written which God says you must do these things, but now I realized that though it's written there, you actually don't want it. You wanted something else. And then this is the revelation Jesus had. He said that this law that sounds as if it's given to mankind on what they must do to have quality of life, the whole thing about this law, the key of this law is in the heading, who it's written to. You know, if you get mail, And you open the mail and it says, you owe the bank $20,000. And you think, but you know you've paid the $20,000. I mean, you can get into a whole thing with a bank. But if it was addressed to your neighbor, you know, it changes the whole letter. Isn't it? You can phone the bank and say, but you said this. Then they will say, but we don't have a record here. But why do you send me this? And I'm now scared. Maybe it comes out later and then I don't pay this and it's going to be a big thing. No, no, first look to who's it addressed. If it's addressed to the neighbor, you say, I've got mail for you. You know? And you feel an immediate peace because it was not addressed to you. And this is what Jesus said. He said, in the volume of the book. That word volume doesn't mean, just in everything, although it includes it. But the word volume there literally means title. Or in the address. In the volume of the book, Jesus said it was written about Him. So, when you take the law, you must read it addressed to Jesus. Mail for Jesus Christ in how to save the human race.
Amen.
Mail towards Jesus on how to bring redemption for everyone. Okay? You need to read it like Jesus said in the volume. Now volume, we didn't understand volume. We thought that maybe in a verse here or there in the Bible. But that's not what's written there. Go and study that word volume out. It means in the heading. Heading to Jesus. It's written about Jesus. And then Jesus explains the law to us. In Psalm 40, He says, your law is written on my heart, and now I'm going to preach your law to people. And this is your law to every man. I'm going to preach your faithfulness. You see, we always thought the law was about our faithfulness. But if you see it addressed to Jesus, then you can see that was the prescription of what Jesus had to do to take away the sin of every human being.
Amen.
So if you want to call the law the wisdom of God, thinking that you're going to apply the law and every principle of the law to your own life, you are completely deceived.
Amen.
The only parameter in which you can call the law the wisdom of God is saying that was the the wisdom or the application of truth given to Jesus so that Jesus could take away all our guilt. And now to us in the New Testament, the law is not the wisdom of God for us as individuals, but the Bible says that Jesus Christ was made the very wisdom of God unto us. Now let me explain wisdom, because we don't understand wisdom all the time in the context of biblical history. Wisdom... The Jews believed that they received the wisdom of God. So they were the people chosen by God, and then God gave them wisdom, which was the law, which would be, and this is how it would be, I chose you people to be very blessed. And now I've got secret information that I'm going to give you and certain principles that you can live by, and you will advance above all other nations. You've got greater wisdom in how to live in this world. And then the law was given in written format, you know, to the Jews. That is what wisdom is. Information that you can apply to your life to live a better life than any other nation. Now the Bible says that Jesus Christ became the wisdom of God for us.
Right.
So the secret information on how to have the highest quality of life is Jesus.
Right.
Now what does Jesus spell? Jesus spells the following. The Bible says, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So the wisdom of God to man is Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the whole world. So the greatest, wisest thing you can ever apply to your life is the knowledge of your innocence.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Glory to God. There's nothing wiser to apply to you. There's nothing better to know concerning your financial future, concerning your relationship with your wife, your children, with friends, as knowing your innocence as and their innocence in the perfection of what Jesus Christ has done. Amen. Knowing your union with God. So the law, if you look at the Old Testament, was not written for you. I'm going to say something very radical. You can think that I contradict Scripture, but you'll have to get my teaching on the way Jesus looked at the law. And in that I explain this, but I don't have time for it. But the law was given to the Jews. And when you look at the law as something given to you, it is something that's going to emphasize your sins.
Yes.
But the real purpose of the law was only revealed in Psalm 40. And also in the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote it, and he said, this was not written for us. Sacrifice and offering God did not require, but a body He prepared. Jesus said, you don't want sacrifice. You don't want a lamb to die there. It actually talks about me. You didn't want a peace offering. It talks about me. You never wanted a goat to be sent into the desert. It talks about me. All the washings of the water, you didn't even want that bowl there. What it actually talks about is just a type and a shadow of me. That's all. And then he said, now I come and I can preach the law the way it's supposed to be preached. This all speaks of God's faithfulness to man. You know, when Adam sinned, Adam wasn't faithful to God anymore. But God always remained faithful to man. Even if you're not faithful, the Bible says, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Well, in layman's terms is, listen man, if you don't want to love Him, He's going to love you, for He cannot help Himself, for He is love.
Amen.
Glory to God.
Amen.
And your revelation of this truth is what would give you real, real life. You know, when it comes to repentance, we have understood repentance as maybe just a change of mind, or leaving your sin, or you know, I'm stopping to do this wrong thing and I'm going to start to live right because I need to repent. And we thought that salvation was, I need to repent of my sins, and when I repent of my sins, then God will save me from my sins. Now okay, how does God save you from something you already stopped? If you understand what I'm trying to say here. You know, you can't stop your sin. That's what the whole Bible is actually about. It's not about you stopping your sin. You cannot stop your sin. The gospel is not even about changing you. The gospel is all about giving you His life.
Amen.
And His life is a holy life. So the moment you want to change your life into a life that where you stop your sin, you're missing it. God's idea was never to change you. It was not to take a miserable life, sort it out, and just panel beat it and spray paint it and make it look good. No. This life was... The whole thing about the gospel, God never intended for you to have a life on your own. What He intended was to take the only life available, which was His, and to give it to you.
Right.
So that you could have His life and experience what it is to feel like and be like Him.
Amen.
He was not in need of servants. He was not in need of worship when He made you. I know I preached this last time and I mentioned it everywhere I go, but I want to just touch on this again because we need to understand our design. So what I'm going to do in the session is I'm just going to touch a little bit on this repentance. Then I want to talk a little bit about our design. And then I'm going to talk on the new birth. Just how You know, how does the new birth work? And tonight I want to speak on how do you practically live a life of no condemnation. Amen. In this life. Amen. Practically. Amen. You know, so that we can, doesn't help we sit with a theory in our head. We want to experience something in life.
Amen.
Glory to God. Now, talking about our design a little bit here and why God made us, let's use the word grace. You know, the word grace means the divine influence upon the heart and the acting out in the life.
Amen.
Which can be perceived as a beautiful life. That's one of the meanings of this. When you look at it as a character trait, you would see it is kindness, mercy, those kind of things. That's what grace looks like when it manifests in the life. And when you look at the person, you would say, but that's beautiful. You know, I've met people, you know, maybe they're not the most attractive people, but they're the most beautiful people.
Amen.
You can't stop to look at them.
Yes.
You just want to be with them.
Yes.
You just want to hug them.
Yes.
You know, because they're so beautiful. Because what makes them beautiful? It is the divine influence upon the heart and the manifestation in the life that makes them so beautiful.
Amen.
Now that beauty is perceived as grace.
Yes.
Now I want to explain that in the terms of John chapter 1, where it says, "And we beheld His glory, full of grace." So here was Jesus. John said, we saw Jesus. We handled Jesus. We beheld His glory. His glory was full of this beauty that comes by just who He is in being merciful and kind and loving. That merciful kindness and love that was in Jesus, the Bible says, in the Greek it means it was a divine influence upon the heart. So something influenced the heart of God in human flesh. Something divine influenced the heart of God in human flesh. To the point that when we saw the manifestation or the effect it had in His life, that we perceived it as beauty. And I always thought, what does grace for grace mean? I don't understand grace for grace. It was something for years that didn't make sense. And the other day I was in a hotel room and I just went through the definition of grace again. I think for the 280th time. You know? And just read it again. And it dawned on me. What does grace for grace mean? You know, and this is what I feel the Lord said to me. Now there are many commentaries on this, and I can then also write one, and then there'll be another one on this. And this is what does the most for me. If grace is a divine influence, and we saw God in human flesh, and we said that we saw grace, it means you are saying, I saw a divine influence on the heart of God. Now what influenced God? Something divine had to influence the heart of God to the point that we saw who He really is. Now I believe that divine influence upon God's heart was you.
Amen.
Something divine influenced God to the point that we saw what influence we had on Him. And then when we saw this influence and how it manifested, then it influenced us again. Grace for grace. Let me explain it this way. Imagine you've got a child, you know, he's not the most obedient child. You know, he doesn't make his room, tidy up his room, you know. When you tell him something, then he's always, you know, his mind is somewhere else. Then he gets busy with something else and you think, you drag him by the ear. You say, you better do this. Husband and wife say to each other in private, says, I don't know, this child of ours, you know, God needs to help us, you know. Do you think he'll ever make a success in life? Will he ever get somewhere, you know? And then when he comes, you smile, don't want him to ever hear what you said here, but you're concerned, you know. And you go into the supermarket and you know, you start to buy stuff, and because he's a bit absent-minded, again, where is he? You know. I mean, and after 1 minute of looking for him, you're just upset. Okay, how will you feel after 30 minutes if you can't find him? And an hour? And a day? And a week? Now you start to see a divine influence now upon your heart. All of a sudden, you know that child that's lost is your child. It's not your dog. It's not a bird. It's not a cell phone or a $50 bill. You're talking about your child now. Now that child, because it is bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh, will always have a different kind of an influence on you than anything you possess. Because it's born of you. It's your very kind. It is your life. It is actually what you live for. Don't we live for our children?
Yeah.
That's what we live for. We live for them. And when you see he's gone and a week has gone by, you know, you don't care. You cannot relate to him on the basis of how tidy his room is. You see, works doesn't work now anymore. Because it is all a matter of design. It's a matter of kind. You don't think after a week, well, he's gone for 1 week now, but when he comes back, I'm going to make him brush his teeth, I'm going to make him clean this room, all those kind of things. Now imagine this child got stolen by some drug dealer. You know, some guy that wants to make him a sex slave and whatever, and you find this out. You know, like that movie Taken, I think it's called Taken, is that what it's called? Imagine that movie, you know, that takes place. The child always thought that all the parent was worried about was my tidy room, if I brush my teeth or do my homework. That was his view of how the father looks at him. It was all about what I do. That was the view. But then when the child sees what the father does, imagine, you know, after a week, like that movie Taken, here comes a guy, he's been shot, he's been stabbed, he almost died, he gave his whole life to get the child. Then the child realizes, but my father and my relationship is not about me brushing my teeth. This guy loves me for who I am. For the state, for what I am and where and what has happened to me, you know, influenced his heart so much that I could see, you know, who he really is manifested here. He's not a works-orientated father. He's a value-orientated father. And then when we see the manifestation, when he sees the manifestation of his father fighting for him, loving him, caring for him, giving his life, then that influences the child and their relationship will never be the way it was before. It would be a love, value-based relationship. And that, I believe that's exactly what happens between us and God. You know, we were lost, man. And we are God's kind. Do you want to know you are the only kind, that's the God kind. God couldn't have a substitute by taking an angel, you know, and saying, well, now I'm going to fellowship with you because they're gone. No. There's only one God kind, and that's the human. God became a human being. There's only one God kind, and that is the human being. No other being was made in the very image and in the very likeness of God. You know, when God made man, you know, one of my friends said it beautifully, is he didn't speak. He didn't just speak to, like he spoke to the earth and he said, bring forth plants and bring forth animals, and it was forth, brought forth, and it was perfect. No, when God made man, he got down on his knees. And he put his hands in the dirt. And he expressed what was in his heart. He made it with his hands. That's much different than let light be, or let an animal be. You see a distant God. But when man was made, there was no distance. He came, got down on his knees, started to make man. And after he made man and blew the breath of life into man, and man stood up, God was still on his knees. And looked at man. And that's what the Bible says. And he blessed man. He baraked man. And the word bless there, barak, means to stand on bended knee and to speak of greatness. And I think that's where the bended knee to me comes from. When he made man, he formed man from the dust of the earth. Okay? And he blew the breath of life. And he saw what he made. And he spoke of this greatness. That was the first thing man ever saw. Wow. The first thing he ever saw and the first thing he ever heard was a God that stood on bended knee, ready to serve him, ready to speak well of him. And I want to tell you, that is the foundation from where a Christian relationship is supposed to be built.
Amen.
Not you standing on bended knee, willing to speak well. The only way your knee can bend and your mouth can change is when you behold him doing that. We are a being created and designed by God, not different to God, but as he is, to be a being that become what you observe. When you observe something long enough and you get enough information of that into you, you'll find the very thing you observe formed in your life.
Amen.
That's just the way it is. You can look at football teams. You know, you can look at people that like motorsport. You will see that he likes Ferrari. And then he wears a Ferrari shirt. So Ferrari gets born in him because he looks at Ferrari. He believes in Ferrari. And now Ferrari is born in him. It dictates his emotions. It dictates his thoughts. And even what he wears. He becomes Ferrari. Because that's what he beholds. And when and in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three beings behold each other. They look at each other. And the one is formed in the other one by beholding. The Father looks at the Son. And then the Son is formed in the Father. And vice versa. In the Holy Spirit. They are so beholding each other. And this wonderful dynamic of what I behold is what I become. You know, it functions so effectively that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then the Bible says that, you know, Jesus and the Spirit, they are so one that there's no difference. If you say Spirit or Jesus or Father, these are three different beings, yet they have this capability as God to see something, and when you see it, it will be formed in your life. That is called grace. Listen, grace didn't start when man sinned. Grace is a kingdom dynamic that existed in the Godhead long before the earth was made.
Amen.
Where the one influences the other one. The word, the correct translation for the word grace would be, wouldn't never be mercy.
Right.
It is influence. The word influence. The Father has got an influence upon the Son. And the Son has got an influence upon the Father. In a relationship where both hearts are open to each other. And not scared of each other. The moment the one is scared of the other one, he's not going to open his heart. And that quality of relationship would not be made possible. That's why God had to come and take away the sin of every human being. And then the revelation of innocence has to settle in your heart in order for you to have this quality of relationship where you can be fully open.
Amen.
Praise God.
Amen.
Praise God.
Not having a lack mentality as pertaining to righteousness or holiness or anything. So you can be fully open to him. He can be fully open to you. You can see each other. You know, you can only perceive God in the perspective of what you believe. If you believe you're guilty, you will perceive God as one that points out your mistakes. You will not see him for who he truly is. So he will not be able to have the effect effect on your heart that he's supposed to have. And that's why, I believe as long as what you're sin conscious, you can never have the life he intended. You can never have the holy life he intended for you, the quality of life, because you're sin conscious. For if I believe I'm a sinner and I look at Jesus, I will think that you will, through the filter of your guilt, you'll hear him say, get this sorted out, get this sorted out, get that sorted out. You will not be able, he will do something good for you, and you will perceive it as, he was not actually happy, that's why he did the good, because he wants you actually to change. And you will never, it will never have the intended effect on your heart and in your life. That's why it is impossible, it was impossible for God to have you experience his life unless he could fully remove the sin of every human being to the point that every human being possesses not just innocence, but the very innocence that is real in the Godhead.
Amen.
I hope you understand what I'm saying.
Yes.
Let's take it to practical life. Marriage. If Elena feels guilty towards me, if she feels she doesn't cook well enough, then if I come home and give her flowers, she will say, he wants me to cook. That's why restaurants there. You don't have to, you don't marry a wife so that she can cook for you. There are people that you can pay, to cook. Amen. That's not why you met. I didn't marry her to have somebody to iron my clothes. Man, I can iron my own shirt. Or I can get somebody to iron it. I find that she does iron the shirt. But that's not why I married her. Now, if she thinks that I married her to iron the shirt, and she hasn't ironed the shirt, then it doesn't matter what I do, the guilt towards the ironing of the shirt will form a life. Doesn't matter what I do. And that is where the church is. So many times. And we're not supposed to be there. That's where the world is. They've got a sin consciousness. They think that a servant mentality. And now they think that's why God had them. And now whatever God does, you think of immediately, what must I do for God? What must I do for God? No. It's not what you must do for God. It is to sit down and have him serve you with that life until you find his life born in you, and that is the end goal. To have his quality of life. Glory to God. God, when God looks at you, you influence him. And the word grace just got such new meaning, The word grace can actually not exist without at least two people. It talks about influence. One influencing another. So the moment I say grace, I'm talking about relationship.
Amen.
Very good.
Something influences me. And we saw the very glory of God. It was full of influence, and we saw this influence manifest in something that we can only say it's beautiful. It was manifested in kindness, in mercy, in speaking well, in giving his life, in delivering us. And now when I read Colossians 1, it says grace and peace unto you. What I read is God says, you are still influencing me. You still have an influence on my heart. I can never forget you. When I look at you, you influence me. And when I hear that, I want to cry because it influences me.
Amen.
And I find this beautiful influence bringing a tender heart to my life. Bringing a view of people that's different than what I ever had. Because I know that this this being, you know, when he made me in his image, in his likeness so much, and I need to talk about that a little bit, but he made me like that, and I influence him like my son influences me. And then beauty comes out of me. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you for this relationship. I all we can say is, thank you, God, that you gave us the opportunity to experience what it is to be like God. That's what he did. You know, I've always thought, the Bible says, in his image and in his likeness. What does that really mean? You know, when Adam named the animals, after naming the animals, the Bible says, and he found none that is like him.
Right.
So the naming of the animals wasn't just to give animals names. He could. And the Hebrew name means to speak about the design or the frame or what kind of a being it is, because the name would talk about who and what the person is. So here Adam comes and he gives all the animals names, and he says, you know, there's no one that's like me. No one. What he actually says is, none of these animals will understand the way I function. None of these animals will understand my thought pattern. None of these animals will be able to understand how I function. I'm a being that functions from belief. I'm a being that's influenced by personality. You know, that's who I am. I'm a being that loves, and then that love will have to produce love in the same form that I can feel that I appreciate this as much as what he appreciates it. These animals doesn't, you know, meet the requirement. There's no one that's really like me. There's no one in my image and likeness as pertaining to the animal kingdom. Then God said, listen to this, it is not good for man to be alone. Let me make him someone that could understand him perfectly, that could understand his thought, how he functions, that co-functions the way he functions. And he made Eve, and then he blessed them with the ability to reproduce. In other words, he even gave them the ability that when they feel that this quality of life is so awesome, that they can even have the ability to share it with someone else. Why did he make Adam and Eve like that? Because God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was in heaven having the best quality of life you could ever imagine. And then they said, you know, it is just us. It's not good for us to be alone. We need to have a being that can understand us. You know, these angels, they are ministering servants. They don't understand what it is to be in the level of a God. They are servants. We need to have a being that can understand our thought, that can function the way we function. We are a being that functions from who you are, your personality, who you are influences me, and there's a co-influence, you know, functioning from love. You know, the Bible says the only thing that will really avail to something in your life is love. Faith that works by love, or faith or persuasion that finds its operation in agape or love. Because that's how God functions. There's agape love. Agape means to be content with, to be happy with. The Father is happy with the Son, and the Son is happy with the Father. And they are both happy with the Spirit, and the Spirit's happy with them. And this wonderful influence, this love that there is, produces faith, which in the Greek means to be a persuasion. They are persuaded, you know, with each other. They persuade each other of value and love. And into a certain kind of a life that can only be possessed by this dynamic. So here he comes, you know, and he says, let us make a being that is just like us. So this being cannot, impossible. You will abuse the being by giving him an external commandment to obey. I mean, they're not designed for it. They're not made for it. Do you think God in heaven has got laws on heaven's fridge, and then the three of them observe it periodically and then try and live it? No, it doesn't function that way. It is an it's an observance of the other party, and then these beings influence each other. That's what we've been called into. That is, when he made man, he gave man a seat in that Godhead.
Amen.
You know, my oldest son, he's now at the age where, you know, he's 17. And a very responsible young man. That, you know, we would, when we need some advice or something, we think about something, we would ask him, what do you think? You see, he's not on the level of a child. He is in the place of, he's seated with us. His thought is important to us. And we find that the way in which we brought him up, that our thought is alive in him. He thinks our thought. And then he will take that thought and apply it to a certain problem, and we will see our thought in him applied to a certain area of life. That's why the scripture says we have the mind of Christ. Because we are seated in the Godhead, and his thought becomes our thought. Listen, if God lives in you and he thinks, where do you think does he think? In your mind. Think of that. That's beautiful. You come to a place where your thoughts are beautiful to you. Where you are intrigued by your very own thoughts. Which is God's. I mean, if the Father thinks something, was now the Father who thought of it first or the Son? You don't know. Because these three are one. And John 17 clearly comes and it says, you know, the prayer of Jesus was that we would be one with him as he is with the Father, and the Father with him, and all in all.
Yes.
That was the end goal. A place in the Godhead. So here is someone, a being that God designed for the purpose of living by this, what I call the throne room reality. Which is a foundation of love from where persuasion in each other is formed, from where the one is born in the other one. That's where we get the whole born again teaching from. That's where the whole faith thing comes from. And that's where the whole love teaching comes from. Love was not what you had to do because God, for God to accept you. No, no. Love is what happens to you. What he gives you. And then you find it born in you. That's why the Bible says those that are born of God love. We thought, oh well, if I'm born of God, I better love. No, 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 no. That's not what he tried to say in John chapter 1 verse 4. Or 1 John 4 verse 8. He didn't try to say that. He was talking about the attributes of being part of the Godhead. That's what he was sharing. Glory to God. So now when we look at this design, you know, why God made us, now we can start to define, you know, salvation. Without knowing this, I want to tell you, I don't say you will not know what salvation is. You might experience salvation because, you know what, when I accepted the love of God and I believed in Jesus, I did find a brand new life born in me. Yeah. But I didn't know what it was all about.
Right.
I just knew I'm brand new.
Right.
You don't have to understand all these things in order to experience it.
Right.
But what the Bible does say is that through understanding we can even bear more fruit. Because should we have understood this when we received Jesus in the beginning, you know, or received what is done, we wouldn't have fallen into the ditch we were in under the law. Because we would just say, I've never been designed for observing an outside commandment. I've been designed for eternal influence.
Yes.
Which is only by love. Love influences. So, I mean, being lost can never determine value or ownership. If you lose your cell phone, you know, it will always have the same value. Doesn't matter if it's in your pocket or lost, it's got the same value. Same value. If someone steals something, it can never change ownership. Because a thief can never be the legal owner. Even if he uses it to his advantage. But it can never be the legal owner. So mankind has always belonged to God. Neither can something that is stolen lose its design. If you steal a shovel from somebody, the purpose of that thing will always be a shovel. Even if you use it like an axe, you know, it's not what it's been made for. You have never, from God's original design to be someone that He would go and visit with in the cool of the day. You know? That was our design, that God would come in the cool of the day, and I like that when the Bible says in the cool of the day. It just talks about this tranquility, this absolute peace. You know, the sun setting, the temperature is just right. And I think God purposefully said in the cool of the day so that we can always know what the throne room is like. And come and just sit there and fellowship with his good old friend, Adam. The other day it dawned on me, you know, if I would say Nelson Mandela is my friend, man, some of you guys will really be impressed with me. I mean, Nelson Mandela is Bertie's friend. But if you watch CNN and you see Nelson Mandela says, Bertie Brits is my friend, it changes the whole thing, doesn't it? The gospel is not about us saying God is our friend. It's about God saying you are his friend.
Amen.
Friend means to entertain. You entertain God. And he entertains us. You know, if I look at Helena, I like her personality. It entertains me. It captivates my thought. That's who she is. Now that is when God made you. That's the platform on which all these things function. Glory to God. Now, if we think of the Holy Spirit, let me just touch on repentance here. You know, repentance, what I'm sharing with you now is laying a very good foundation for repentance. Repentance, you know, one of the meanings of repentance, and this is a wrong, I mean the word repent was translated so wrong, it should never have been the word repent. It should always have been a change of mind, or even better, a change of belief. That would really describe the word repent. Now there's two Greek words for repent. The one means to have a change of mind, and the other one actually means to have a change of the platform from where your mind is formed. Now, to have a change of mind would be something like metanoia, would mean something like, because you know, repentance these days just preaches a change of mind. So I changed my mind about something. Like there would be a football match, and then I thought the one team won, but I was wrong, and then somebody came and said to me, no, they didn't actually win, the other team won, and then I changed my mind about it. Now that's not going to change my life. It's just going to be a change of mind, a change of information. But the repent, the Bible talks about when it says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now, in the whole first part of this message, I've explained to you how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of the devil is, you observe an outside law, you look at your very ability, you work that law to have life. If you don't work the law right, you die. Okay, that's the kingdom of the devil. The kingdom of God is, I give you my life, and the way we function is by relationship, persuasion, influence, love. And the one is born in the other one. That's the kingdom of God. Now, here comes Jesus in Matthew 4 from verse 1, and he went and he preached that the kingdom of God is now here. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is now here. So what he was actually saying is, change your mind. Now, it literally means to have a change of mental faculty. So it actually says to change the very platform or the very foundation. In normal terms that we can understand is to change, to have a change of thought factory. To have another factory that produces your thoughts. You know, when you're part of the kingdom of the devil, which is observing an outside law and then taking into account your variability and then how you will do that with a promise of a life that is equal to God's quality of life. You know, when you look at that, you know, the very thought that will be produced by that kingdom would be completely different to the thought that will be produced by the kingdom which says, as he is, so am I. We are part of, we are the same. There's no sin consciousness here. There's no obligation here. There's no guilt here. The thoughts produced here and the thoughts produced here is two completely different things. And repentance, the way I see repentance is to, and this is why Jesus, he connected repentance not to works but to kingdom. Yes. He says there's a new kingdom now. So repent.
Yes.
So repentance would be to say, okay, if there's a new kingdom, I can believe completely differently and have complete different thoughts. It's like, you know, I thank God I grew up in South Africa and, you know, all the things that we are part of there, because there's so many practical things we can use in ministry based on what happened in South Africa, you know, through the change of the apartheid system and all of that. You know, I grew up in the old South Africa. And then when I was in university, you know, in 94, it changed to what we call the new South Africa. And we call ourselves the Rainbow Nation. Okay, so now, under the old South Africa, you had a law, a basic principle, by which your thoughts were produced. That law said that, it didn't say one is higher than the other one, it just said we're different. The blacks live there, the whites live here. After a certain time at night, the whites are not allowed to be in the black area, and the blacks aren't allowed to be in the white area. Okay? We have schools, we will build them a school, they'll have a school, and we will have a school. That was the law. And that law produced your thought. And people lived under that for many years. And now, the existing government of that time, you know, saw that there's too much pressure, you know, this is going to be a civil war, we need to have peace. So what happened was, we went and said, man, we need to give this country over, because people are going to die here. So let us start a talk to the ANC, and what happened was, with Nelson Mandela and the whole thing, they decided to give everybody equal voting rights. So the moment that happens, obviously, you know, if you've got 5 million white folk and you've got 45 million black folk, you know who's going to win. So it's actually giving over the nation, becoming a democracy. So when we gave the nation over, a nation was born in a day. A new nation. Every human being in South Africa was recreated in one day. From bondage to free. I was free to marry a black woman if I want. I was free to be in a black area any time of the day I want. You know, I was set free. And they were set free. And all of a sudden, the whole nation was, I moved from oppressor to a free man. I wasn't the oppressor anymore. In a day. In a day. Anybody that would say to me, you are the oppressor, I would say, based on what? He says, no, based on the apartheid law. I say, show me the law. I want to see where's the law. No, it was, you know, years ago, I said, listen, let's talk about reality. Where is the apartheid law? Show it to me. Now it can't be shown. So you want to tell me that law doesn't exist? Yeah, it doesn't exist. The apartheid law doesn't exist. So I went from oppressor to who I really am in a day. Now I've seen it take 20 years to get people to have their thoughts now formed by the new kingdom, because they still want to live in the old all the time.
Right.
Both sides.
Right.
The black guy like to live as the oppressed. The white guy still lives as the oppressor. Listen, there's a new kingdom.
Yes.
Repent.
No.
For the kingdom of the new South Africa is now at hand. Here it is, at hand. You can see it. So you can now repent. You can have now a new foundation from where your very thought is formed. So when I sit and a thought in me is formed of guilt, because I see someone poor that was oppressed, then I will say, no, I am not having that formed in me, for I am not part of that kingdom. I'm part of a kingdom where it's a new nation in a day. I am free.
Amen.
And the guy living on the other side saying, well, I don't have, you know, I can't get anywhere because I was oppressed. Repent. There's a new kingdom now. Awake unto your righteousness. You've got the right like everyone else. And when you make use of this kingdom, do you know what? The power of the whole kingdom will enforce it. Now, if somebody come to me in South Africa and call me oppressor, I can take him to court, man. And he can have a fine. If he blasphemed my name as oppressor on the web, I can have him locked up. Doesn't matter how much he was oppressed. For the old law is gone. There is a new law. And the moment I say, I am, he calls me oppressor, I am not an oppressor. And I've got all the facts to prove it. I've never oppressed somebody. I'm not under a law that defines me as an oppressor. The apartheid is gone. This is who I am. And even the other guy that called me an oppressor, you know what will happen? The kingdom I'm part of now will enforce my truth, or the truth, into this reality that I live in, and will remove the voice of the one that accuses me.
Amen.
I hope you're hearing what I'm trying to say.
Hallelujah.
We are now part of a new kingdom. We've got a new foundation. This is what repent means. Repent, for the kingdom of God is now here. From there we can have new thoughts formed in us. Let's have a new foundation from where every thought is formed. Now, last time I was in the US, I sat on a train. Or let me, I can't even remember all the words I say, but, you know, let me talk about this. When I was in the US, I was supposed to go I was supposed to fly to Denver. And that time, man, there were so many delays in the flights. I had 14 flights. One was not delayed. Okay, that's terrible. So now I've got to fly to preach at this conference in Fort Collins. And I flew in, landed from South Africa, had to get the connecting flight. It's cancelled. I'm going to miss my opportunity to preach. And I came for that conference. So I said to them, listen, you guys really need to make a plan, you know. So they said, no, you can go to another airport. And I can go on the train, go to the other airport, catch another flight. So I did. And, you know, but man, I live far from where we function with these trains and stuff, so I don't know how it works. To make a long story short, I was like an hour and 15 minutes too long on the train. So guess what? When you get out of that door, there's no airport there. So I got out, wanted to go to the airport. They couldn't take me to the airport because there was no airport there. And they said to me, you need to get on the train again and go back an hour and 15 minutes and then you can get off and get to the airport. So I said, okay. So here I was on the train. A guy that sat next to me imports wine from South Africa. And I started talking to him. And he also got hurt in church. And then as we started to talk, the other guy, he asked me, what do I do? I said, I'm preaching. So I've come to preach at a conference. The guy on the other side said, he just went, you know. He says, sorry for that, but I'm atheist. So I said to him, why? He said, you know, I cannot believe in a God that beats up people, is sin conscious, you know, that's, and he named all the things. You know, by his definition, I'm also an atheist. You know? It's like my one friend said, he said, man, I'll be an atheist with you if you'll be a believer with me. You know, so I don't believe in that God. I don't believe he exists. So I said to him, well, you know, you think that you rebelled against church when you left church, you know, because you feel that God cannot be like that. And you think you're in rebellion, but you're actually in obedience. Because God told you to leave. Because you said there cannot be such a God. There must be something better. Do you think the devil will tell you that? No. God told you that, and then you were even obedient. You had faith with works. The only thing you lack is now the correct knowledge. And the knowledge that I'm going to give you will be in line with what you know in your inner man. And I told him that one man made man guilty, but one came and made all people innocent. And that we've been designed not to work for God, not to worship God, but to be a being that functions from, like I've explained now, that relationship. And I could just see tears in his eyes, and this is what he said. He said, I can believe in such a God. From atheist to believer in 5 minutes with the real gospel. Because all of a sudden he could repent now. He could have a new thought factory. And that is what God calls the church unto, to repent. And then baptize mean, you know, we thought baptism just means to just dunk the guy into the water and pull him out and then glory to God, I've obeyed God. It's an act of obedience. No. Baptism, in the Jewish sense, meant I now become a disciple. Disciple mean this being that, or this person that baptizes me, like if you were baptized by John, you were actually baptized in the name of John. And that meant that you were a disciple of John, and then he would teach you how to apply his teaching to everyday life. You know, people say he's a disciple of John, meaning he follows his teaching, he listens to his teaching, and whatever. So Jesus said, listen man, you know, repent, have a new thought factory, and then become my disciple. Because we find people repent and becoming a disciple of Moses. Yeah. No, repent and then let me teach you this kingdom in every day of your life. It's not a one day thing, glory to God. No. It is a life. We are now influenced by His unconditional love. Amen. Glory to God. So, let us know why God made us. Let us repent. Let me end off with this. Man, there's so much stuff I still want to say. Man, the time is up. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes, in Isaiah 40, it says, comfort my people, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Now, when you think of repentance, and you think of your design, and you think of the Holy Spirit, now you will start to see what I talk about when you look at your original design, you look at what Christ came to do in Jesus to take away the sin of all people, and now what the job of the Holy Spirit is. This is what it says in Isaiah 40 verse 1. It says, speak to Jerusalem. He says, comfort my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. That word comfortably in the Hebrew consists out of two words. It means the word to or against and then heart. So what he says is, comfort my people. Speak against the heart of Jerusalem. Now heart means belief. With a heart we believe. You know, God has got a heart. A heart is the core from where every thought, in God is produced. Where every emotion that is in God is produced. And that is what he believes. What God believes is the core of his of who he is. That is what, if you ask God, if you see God is love, ask yourself the question, what does he believe to be like that? Do you know? If God shows love to you, what does he believe to show that to me? And you will start to understand more of who he is. Now, okay, so it says, speak against the heart or the belief system or what my people believe. Tell them, and that is called comfort. Okay, comfort. Comfort them by correcting their belief. Tell them their war is over. You know, I didn't have children. Now, I know America's in the war and everything, but and we send our sons to go and fight in this war. But you know what? You never had a child for the purpose of sending him to go and die in some war. Is that why you had kids? I tell you now, I didn't say to my wife, listen man, let's have boys, as many as possible, because if this country comes in a war, then we can sacrifice them for this nation. And that's not why I have them. That was not the reason. I didn't have my children for the purpose of being part of a war. Amen. Neither did God have you for the purpose of warring against sin every day. Amen. He didn't have you to be in a war. He didn't make you to be in a place where you fight the devil every day, fight sin every day, fight sin in the flesh every day. He didn't make you to have that. He made you to function from being. Glory to God. That's why he made you. Now, we know while we live in this flesh that there is a battle. You know, but the battle is not as we always said, you know, I must resist sin. I must forbid sin in my life. Now the Bible says, when we are in grace, we will not walk in sin anymore, for God forbids it. Yes. Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin now that we are under grace and not under the law? No, God forbid. We always saw it as, you know, shall we continue in sin now that you are in the grace and not in the law? No. God wants you to live holy. That's not what that verse says. It says, God forbids it. When you're under the law, then you forbid sin. When you're under grace, God forbids the sin.
Amen.
Forbid means in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it means to cease to exist. To stop. To push against. You see, when you are in the flesh, according to Romans 7, when meaning in the flesh meaning you're looking at your flesh's ability to observe an outside commandment, and then do it, you find all manner of sin breaking loose in your life. And then you have to use your willpower to force against the sin. So you are forbidding the sin. But under grace, God forbids the sin. Meaning he gives you his very nature, his design, his being in you, and then it's not like I'm biting the lip, not a sin. You find a new life in you. And that's a much easier way. God forbids the sin. Isn't that beautiful? That is what God came to give us. That's the quality of life he came to give us. So when it says in Isaiah 40, it says, speak comfort to my people. Correct their belief. Tell them their war is over. They must have such peace of mind. Tell them they have received double for their sins. Now, many commentaries, the one said, more payment than ever needed to be paid for sin. The other one said, double blessing in the presence of their sin. You know, you can choose which one is the best for you, but both is very good. They have received double for their sin. Tell my people their war is over. And then it prophesies about John the Baptist coming and Jesus Christ. And that's called comfort. And then Jesus comes and he says, and this is so beautiful, he says, another comforter I will send unto you.
Amen.
Called the Holy Spirit. Because he was a comforter. You know, comfort can only be described in what Jesus did to the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. Comfort could only be described what Jesus did to the paralytic before he even confessed his sins. He comforted him and said, your sins are forgiven you. Because the paralytic in the Jew's mind was, I've got this sin, I don't know what I've done, I just know that the proof of the curse is upon me, I've got some sin. He confesses, he brings a lamb, he does whatever he can, he doesn't get healed. It means God still sees sin. Because they said, this man that was born blind, was he born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? They knew that sickness was a sign of sin. And then this guy was paralyzed and he thought, I have sin. Then Jesus said, you don't have sin. I comfort you because you are in turmoil. Because guilt grabbed hold of your mind. And you've got this factory of thought that says, what happens to me in this life, my sickness, my disease, is a sign of who I am. But I tell you, repent. You know, this is what he said to the world. There's a new factory that produces your thoughts. And that is, God in human flesh is the definition of you. Have your thought born from that. Okay, but I'm paralyzed. Now, okay, it's not nice, you know, to be paralyzed. But you know what is not nice at all? To be paralyzed and continually to think, what's wrong between me and God? Mm. That'll kill you.
Yeah. That's right.
That's insult upon injury. No, we've got a new thought. New factory from where our thought is produced. I don't care, you know, if I'm paralyzed. It can never define how He loves me. It can never define my being. This just defines the body I live in. Not that I say healing cannot take place, but please just, let's get the healing out of the way just for a moment, because we find some people not getting healed. And then must they now live with this thing, I don't know, what am I doing wrong? Is my faith big enough or too small or whatever? Let's get free from that and have a new factory that produces our thought. Not one that always describes your inability, always describes, you know, your how you are not lining up, always describes your small faith and all those kind of things. You know what great faith would be? Great faith would be, you know, even if I have cancer, cancer can never define me.
Amen.
That's great faith. The woman that was the Syrophoenician woman that was not a Jew, Jesus came to her and said, you're a dog according to the law. She said, I don't care if the law disqualifies me. You are greater than my disqualification. Just speak. And woman, and this is what he said, great is your faith. So great faith was not defined in if she's a Jew or a Gentile. Great faith was defined in what she believed about the Word in the presence of her disqualification. Amen. Comfort my people. Now let me comfort you, for those of you that hasn't heard this, it's not preached many places that what I'm going to share now. There are many pastors that differ from me on what I'm about to say, and I know some of you that listen to my messages frequently knows I always mention this, but I want to just bring it here for those of you that have not heard this, and I want to minister this in a way that it can bring clarity to your mind. When we think of the kind of innocence we possess, and I'm going to end off with this. If we think of, by the way, you know, if you came in here with sickness in your body, you can check your body. You'll find healing coming to your body because this Word will heal you.
Amen.
Amen. You'll find pain leaving you, sickness leaving you, stress leaving you, anxiety concerning your finances leaving you. Even while I preach, you will find in your mind a wonderful plan on how to get a solution in business and those kind of things. Just start to flow in you, you know. Because in the presence of a word like this, of acceptance, you find the influence of God upon you. And then your thoughts start to be formed by Him. Okay? Just know that. I just wanted to mention that. So, you know, what kind of an innocence do we possess? When a lamb was brought to the priest, it had to be a spotless lamb. Now, if somebody committed a sin, like say, for instance, he cheated on his wife. Now, he would feel very guilty. And now he wants to get rid of this sin consciousness. Now, he would take this lamb to the priest. Then he would confess his sin, hands would be laid upon the lamb, and then the lamb would be slaughtered. Now, this is the typology of, this is actually what happened. This guy went to the priest with this lamb without spot. He had to be without spot because the lamb had to absorb like a sponge, you know, all the sin of the man. That's why he had to be spotless. If he had his own sin, you know, he didn't have room to absorb sin. Don't know if you understand what I say. Okay, now. Here comes the spotless lamb, you know. Sin is confessed, he dies. What happens? Here comes the man, he thinks, I cheated on my wife, you know, my family, my son, my daughters. If they find out my reputation, oh my goodness, I can even be stoned. I need to get this out of my life. And that it's like a claw in his brain that just forms his every thought. He's suffering. Now, what does the lamb think about? I mean, the lamb doesn't even possess the ability to understand adultery. You cannot teach him what it is, because he's of a kind that cannot understand it. He's of a species that is beyond the ability to comprehend sin. And then the man goes and have the lamb, confesses his sin, that innocence of the lamb, which is a very, very special kind of an innocence, absorbs all the sin consciousness of the man, so it is now away from him, it's now on the lamb. And now you see the lamb is still alive, he doesn't die the moment the sin comes upon him, he's still alive. And then a knife is taken, and he's killed. So the sin went from the consciousness of the man unto the lamb. Now that's already what you would define forgive. That means sin taken away. He's taking the sin upon him. So you can already see the man now innocent. You can already see the man, let me not use the word innocent. You can see the man not having a sin consciousness anymore legally because it's on the lamb. So now see this man. Not having the sin consciousness. He's confessed it. Hands was laid. It's like... But the sin is still alive. But where? In the lamb. And then the lamb dies. Now experience the freedom. Now. That you see the sin was not only removed. But it also died. Now you really are free. Now here comes God. Incarnated into human flesh, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the whole world." Now you understand the concept of what those Jews had to understand when he called him the Lamb of God. Now, what kind of an innocence did Jesus possess? He possessed not just the innocence of a lamb, because a lamb could still, you know, if we really look at a lamb had a certain kind of a sin, because the lamb, animals are waiting for the glorification of the sons of God, so that they might become immortal with our immortality in the return of Christ. So they are still part of the fallen world. But Jesus is not. God is not. What kind of an innocence does God possess? Much greater than even that of the lamb. Much greater. Even as much as what a lamb's understanding of sin differs from ours, that's how much Jesus's or God's differs even from a lamb. The perfect innocence. The Bible says God cannot sin. Okay, perfect innocence. What it's like to understand this is what guilt, emotion of guilt, does God possess when he thinks of Jesus? Nothing. Doesn't feel guilty. Does he feel obligated? Does he feel, I'm indebted to Jesus. I must just make sure. Otherwise, Jesus is going to be upset with me. No. Absolute innocence. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. John, remember what I said on baptism? John's baptism was the baptism of a sinner. He baptized sinners. So you had to confess that you were a sinner in order to be baptized by John. So John was baptizing these sinners. Now can Jesus, he's a sinner. He can't be baptized with that baptism. He doesn't qualify. Because he is not a sinner. He's not a sinner. He's innocent. Can he be baptized with the baptism of a sinner acknowledging I've got sin? He cannot. He is then the spotless Lamb of God. Now, what also happened in baptism, they would put the hand on the head of the person and baptize him in the water. Now, John was the high priest's son. Okay? Signifying the priesthood. Or the priest. And here comes the Lamb of God to be baptized by John. John said, I cannot baptize you. Jesus said, if you baptize me, then we fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because if he would be baptized, here was sin confession, here's the baptism of the sinner, and here's the Lamb, a hand is laid on the Lamb, and he's baptized into what? Into sin. The sin of the world, because he didn't have sin. So here is the sponge, the innocence of God to absorb what sin? The sin of the world. And when he did it, because that's why he came, he absorbed all the sin of the world. A voice came from heaven and said, this pleases me. This pleases me. When God saw the sin, not on individuals anymore, but that he prepared the body where sin can die, and he saw the sin came upon this body, he said, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased.
Amen.
What pleased him? That he was willing to take that body which God has prepared and say, I take the sin of the world upon me. Then he received the Holy Spirit, because there are many types and shadows in the baptism where he stood as the high priest of man. You must remember, a high priest represented man to God and God to man. Okay, so here was Jesus in the baptism. He signed the surety and he said, I pay for their sins. So, if you've signed surety for your child, do you know they don't want the payment from your child? They want the payment from you. That's all. So, it was not for us to pay for our sins anymore. So, we were free. Listen, if you really want to understand what surety is, this is it. You sign for a friend. Your friend cannot pay. You know what? The people you owe the money to doesn't even look at that guy as guilty. They don't want the money from him. They've got nothing to do with that guy. They don't even care where he is. They're not going to write his stuff up. No way. They've got nothing to do with that guy. They're not going to say, well, we need your car, we need this, we need... No, drive whatever you want. We've got this guy. The guilt is not on you. We still see you innocent, as if you always paid. But this guy's going to pay. So Jesus, man was carrying the guilt. They had to pay. Then Jesus came in the baptism of John and signed the surety. Took sin upon him. Leviticus 16 said, after sin was confessed over on the head of the scapegoat, then he was sent into the desert, signifying the carrying away of sin. And Jesus, after baptism, straightway went into the wilderness, the desert. Signifying what? The carrying away of our sins. Beautiful. Now let's see how Jesus appropriated this truth. He went to a man that was, first, Matthew 9. He comes and he heals a lot of sick people. He healed a lot of sick people. And then, the Bible says there, this was to fulfill. He carried our sickness and bore our diseases. In Matthew 9, not 20 something where he was crucified. Yeah. Matthew 9. So while he was walking on the earth, what was he doing? He was healing the sick. Why? For he carried their sickness. Where did he take it upon him? In the baptism of John.
Yes.
So here he walks, carrying the sickness of the world. In other words, the payment for sickness is upon him. The payment for sin is upon him. He will pay it 3 years from there. But it was now already put upon him. You see, like the lamb that didn't die immediately when the sin was confessed, laid upon him. Or the scapegoat that didn't die immediately when he was sent into the desert. But some days after, In the same way, here was Jesus carrying the sin. And I believe the reason why the baptism of John is so important for us to understand that sin went on Jesus there is so that we can see why He healed sick people. So that we could see and have no doubt in our mind that sin really went on to Jesus with 3 years of proof that it went on to Him. So that when He died, that we could never ever preach people as guilty anymore.
Amen.
You know, when I think this teaching on what I teach here on the Lamb of God, man, I got kicked out of churches for preaching this. Because they said, I'm taking away from the cross. I'm not taking away from the cross. I'm emphasizing the cross.
Amen.
I'm saying, you know, He took sin here and their sin died because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Complete forgiveness. It had to die as well. So, but at least we need to have enough proof that it really went on to Him. He healed Gentiles. He healed Jews. He had power over the devil. Why? Because the strong man, which is sin, was already bound.
Amen.
In one body. He said, you can't plunder a house unless you first bound the strong man.
That's right.
So Jesus said, I'm plundering the house. You are seeing, you know, you couldn't go, if there's a kingdom that ruled, you can't go there and just plunder the kingdom. No, there'll be a war. But now Jesus comes and He says, listen man, there's a new kingdom here now. When He, in the baptism of John, what happened? There was a new kingdom. A new law. The sins wasn't on you anymore. Now that's a big change.
Amen.
That would produce a complete different thought. And Jesus proclaimed the thought that was of God based on the new kingdom. And He came to a man that was a paralytic and He said to the man, your sins are forgiven you. He didn't say, I am forgiving you now. He said, your sins are not on you anymore. Then they said, He is not forgiven. Jesus said, He is. They said, He's not. Jesus said, well, walk. Proving what? Proving He is carrying. You know, some people say, no, well, because of the holiness of Jesus and the special anointing given to Jesus, that's why you could heal the sick. No. This was a different kind of a healing. It was not a type and a shadow. You know, in the old type of shadow, type and shadow, the Holy Spirit would come and you'd heal somebody. That's a type and a shadow. We're talking substance now.
Yeah.
No, but you know, that can't be. Okay. They came to Jesus. They said to Him in Matthew 21, they said, by what authority, by what power do you do these things? And who gives you the authority to do what you do? Jesus said to them, answer me this question, and then I will tell you by what power I do this. The baptism of John, was it from God or was it from man?
Come on.
Checkmate. We cannot doubt that He carried the sin of the world.
Amen.
He healed so many thousands of people. The law said, if you don't do right, you will be cursed. If you obey and you don't have sin, you'll be blessed. Jesus came and healed people, thousands of them. As a sign. Of what? Of the real truth. The real joy here was not the healing of the person, man. The real joy was here what this talks about. Jesus said, to say you are forgiven or to say you are healed. What difference is there in the Jew's mind? Nothing.
No.
It's the same thing. And He said, so if every person He healed, what He was shouting to the world is these people are forgiven. They are forgiven. Does the Bible say, and every sick person came to Jesus, confessed their sin, and then He healed them?
No.
It's not mentioned once. Not once sin confession.
Yeah.
Never was sin confession a prerequisite for Jesus to heal anybody.
Yeah.
There's only one verse in the Bible that's used for sin confession, and that's 1 John 9. And that talked about people that believed that they didn't need Jesus, for they believed a human being didn't have sin. Then He said, man, you need to confess that you have sin so that you can see how He took away your sin.
Yeah.
That you can walk in innocence, not on the basis of denial, but on the basis of truth. The Gnostics say we don't, you know, what they actually said is, in our flesh dwells sin. That's what they said. But we are spirit. So, flesh means nothing. We can fornicate, we can murder, we can do whatever we want, because we are not, we are pure in spirit. And we didn't need anybody to make us pure. We are made that way. So we don't need a Jesus. You see how close it comes to the message of our innocence? And that's why John had to address it in 1 John 1. Because it's so close, but it's not the truth. The reason I'm innocent is because He took away my sin. I confess that I have sin in the flesh, you know, and that without Jesus taking away my sin, I would have been guilty forever, and sin would have killed me, completely destroyed me. And I confess that I needed someone to end this flesh man. And that man became flesh, and then died this flesh man that's killing me away. So that I don't have to believe in that man anymore, but I believe in the resurrected human body, and from that platform my new life is formed. That was sin confession in John, 1 John. But never did these people have to confess their sins. Jesus carried their sin. And then, with a sin, proven that He carried it for 3 years, proving it beyond a shadow of a doubt, healing thousands of people, that we today never have to doubt, if He really carried my sin, He went onto the cross, and there your sin died. He was raised up, not by the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now He's seated in a glorified human body, in the Godhead, which is your seat. And now this truth is preached to us. When we believe of this message of the Holy Spirit raising Him up and not the law, when we believe that the law man was crucified and He has died, we see that as a truth. We see where He is seated. Then we receive the very same Spirit that raised Him from the dead. And what do we see? We see the fruit of the Spirit.
Amen.
How does the fruit of the Spirit come to us? By our willpower? No, by birth. My goodness. One of this fruit will be an immortal body one day. Yes. Glory to God. You are deeply loved by God, people. He cares for you. His face shines upon you. When you look into the eyes of Jesus, when He looks at you, you see a sparkle of life. When you take your child and you look at him, you know, you, my goodness, it gives you life, man. It actually releases the life in you. That's what is in the eyes of God while His gaze is upon you. He's never confused you with what has enslaved you. Never. If my son is sold and he's a slave somewhere else, I don't refer to him as a slave. I don't forget him. I don't forget who he is. God has not forgotten who you are. He's never confused the enslavement you were in with who you are. Neither, and I want to say this, you know, we can get off into funny doctrines with this truth as a foundation if we don't understand God's view. Neither did He confuse how deadly the death is that you were in.
Right.
He said, I know he's a slave of something. I can never see him as a slave. I always see him as a son, but I see my son is dying. And I need to save him. So I want to tell you this, you are deeply loved by God. He never confused you with what happened in your life. He doesn't confuse you with the sickness in your body. He doesn't confuse you with the problems you struggle with every day. We confuse ourselves. We say, oh, I'm fat. I'm poor. I'm persecuted. No. He doesn't confuse you with those things. He knows your frame. He knows your design. Your mind is, His mind is full of you. He's mindful of you. You know, my mind would be full of my son, you know, if he should be lost especially, you know. Why? Because he's who I am. I live in him. We are his offspring, the Bible says. Bible says, in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. Now what is Paul tried to get people not to worship stones. So he said, why are you worshipping an animal? If your poets say, correctly say, that you are his offspring. You know, my son is my offspring. He looks like me. So what Paul was actually saying is, if you look to worship a god, and you say you are the offspring of God, at least that God must look like you. At least. Isn't it? You are his offspring. Then it says, God is not far from us. Do you understand the far from there?
Yeah.
The far from is not, he's going to help me one day. The far is all written in the context of design. God's not far from you. You know, God is so much like us, that when he became a human and walked among people, they could not even recognize him.
That's
right.
Wow.
Come
on. Yes. We think God is some different species somewhere. No, no, no. God became human. And if you want to look at God, listen, you know, if Jesus had to come here right now, we think that sparks would fly from his face. Now, if you see him in a glorified state, yes, but when he was on the, when he, after his resurrection, he came and he walked with two people to Emmaus.
Yeah.
They didn't even know.
Yeah.
Right.
That's how much, God's not far from you. You're very the same kind of a being. Now, Bertie, you want to make yourself like God. Listen, we are victims here, man. That was his doing. Should we now deny our design? That would be foolish. This is what he made accepted. Why do you want to live a life where you can't believe who you are? We preach this gospel so that people can believe and be saved. You see the importance of faith.
Oh, yeah.
It is the whole design of the Godhead, man. And these people aren't living by faith. So what do we want? That's why the Bible says by faith. We are saved by faith. Through grace. By grace. Through faith. We are saved. We are finding salvation from everything that kills us. How? By God's influence upon us. Now how does what he does influence us? Is when we believe what he's done.
Yeah.
Somebody cannot have an influence on your life if you don't believe what he's done.
Right.
And that belief is not something you need to work up. It's what comes when you bring the correct message, the correct information.
Right.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome gospel. Every time I preach this, Father, before I preach it, I think I'm just going to preach the same message again. But every time I preach it, I feel the abundance of life. I feel that awesome the Trinity life, that Trinity yes, flood my being. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to sit with you. Not as a slave, but as someone dependent on you to have your quality of life. Here we sit with your life, having you as the foundation of this life. Yet this life we possess is nothing lower than your life, for it is your life. It's beautiful. Your work, my Father, is marvelous in our eyes. Thank you that we can preach this. Thank you that you preach this to every human's heart by the Holy Spirit. And what we can come and do is confirm what you have said. And if you are here, you know, I'm not going to lay hands on people, but I believe in signs, wonders, miracles, and just the supernatural. It is the gifts of the Spirit and all those things. I just believe that if you are here, you know, you can be healed, you know, from something. If you are not healed already by just listening to this word, you know, healing is yours. You know, wisdom in how to deal in everyday life is yours.
Amen.
It's yours. How are you going to act today concerning your children that doesn't have anything to do with God, that's not having God serve them? How are you going to deal with that? How are you going to deal with your financial situation? How are you going to deal with your sickness or your disease? I want to just pray for you. Father, the greatest miracle that could ever happen today is for people to understand this truth and believe it. But yet, you have come and you care for our very frame, our body. And even if we live in a fallen body, waiting for the redemption of our body, according to Romans 8, you still gifted us with signs, wonders, and miracles. And as I just walk through this crowd, I thank you, Father, that you just heal every one of these people. I declare them as healed in the resurrected Jesus. I declare that the truth in Christ is the truth about their body. I thank you, Lord, that it floods their body, that sickness and disease has left them, and that by the resurrection power of Christ, new healing just floods their life in Jesus' mighty name. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Father. I just feel somebody with a hip problem is being healed right now. There's a lady here that's got problems with your cycle and all those kind of things. You know, and you go to the doctor and they give you medicine. You struggle to get healed. You are being healed now by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And you say, but can this be? I tell you, you are healed. You are healed in Jesus' name. All that, be it an infection or whatever it's called, you are healed. Sisters, you are healed in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. There's somebody here, you've got a bit of a kidney failure, you know, and you've learned to live with this. You are being healed in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Somebody with a liver function problem. It's just not perfect. You can live with it, but it's not. You are being healed in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for doing these miracles in the hearts of these people, and that your word, you sent your word and you healed us. You healed our belief. You healed our understanding. You also healed our thoughts. And now our thoughts are beautiful. We are accepted. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah. You love us. You know, let God just embrace you. You know, He's already embraced you, but the Bible says that He has reconciled the whole world unto Himself. Let us now be reconciled. Be reconciled. Accept your reconciliation so that you can see His life born and manifest in you. In Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen and amen.